Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Please turn in your Bibles to the sixth chapter of the book of John. John, the sixth chapter. Good to see all of you this evening. Hope all of you had a good Lord's Day and were able to use it for rest and for spiritual work, to get your batteries recharged and to be able to spiritually be able to put yourself back on the right kind of footing for the week to come. Pluralism is really the order of the day. It is an idea that says that rather than everything being along very strict lines, that there are other models that are just as acceptable. We get this idea basically from the kind of government that we have. And I want you to understand right from the beginning that pluralism is not necessarily bad in certain areas. We live in a day and time in which it is quite easy for people of many different kinds of backgrounds, of races, of social classes, are able to have fairness under the law, are able to be people who are able to be represented in our system of government in a way that does not discriminate because of the kind of background that someone may come from. That has not always been the case. In the early days of this country, there were times in which you would not be able to stand before a court of law and be able to testify if you happened to be the wrong color. And therefore, your testimony, no matter how good and positive it would be, if you were black and you were testifying against a white person, your testimony was not considered valid. There also were many situations in which someone of Indian blood was not able to be treated exactly like they needed to be treated according to the laws of the United States. While certain things in Oklahoma among the five civilized tribes were somewhat different, you didn't have nationwide citizenship for American Indians until 1917. There were also laws that restricted the access of people of Chinese descent from participating in the franchise, from being able to find work in anything but very specialized kinds of things that they might do in laundry, railroad work, other kinds of things like that, that lasted even on into the beginning of the 1900s. So we are talking about a country that, while we do recognize and appreciate the special kind of nation that we are, the fact that we are a nation that I think has a superior kind of history, it is not a perfect history. And we see in many ways how that pluralism has opened the door so that people might be able to participate in our legal system and our political system no matter what their race is. We see also that there were times in which someone's social status might certainly be a restriction to them, and especially in the colonial era and even on into the early days of the United States of America, certain states did not allow you to vote unless you owned property. So that basically disenfranchised many people who were not able to have the money to be able to own property. You also see situations in which for many years you had women restricted in terms of their ability to participate in the legal and political system of our country. It might be surprising for you to know that it wasn't too much more than 100 years ago women might not be able to inherit property that basically it was given to their sons rather than to their daughters and themselves. We live in a time in which we enjoy the fruits of pluralism in reference to our government. And I think even in terms of many of the things that have to do with gender, we are talking about great progress that has been made. Having three daughters, I'm so glad that they have educational opportunities that were withheld from their great-grandmothers. I'm so glad that we live in a time in which a woman may be able to work without having to be in a situation in which she will necessarily face harassment or maybe in a situation in which her safety is in jeopardy. I'm glad that we live in a day and time in which you have much more equality in reference to those kinds of things than otherwise in the past. I realize that radical feminists try to go too far and basically say that the family is obsolete. I don't agree with that, but I certainly think that fair treatment of women is something that is one of the great achievements of the 20th century. We realize, though, that in spite of the benefits that we have in this country because of pluralism, pluralism is certainly not the answer. Every lifestyle is not of equal value. And in spite of the fact that our country has decided that no matter what sexual lifestyle you choose to live, you're going to be able to be treated just like everyone else, even though what you engage in is not marriage in the biblical sense and not marriage in any historical sense that the United States will call it marriage. And so therefore we see a pluralism that is basically saying you are not only going to have to tolerate it, but you are going to have to accept the fact that there are people who call themselves married who are living in a perverted lifestyle in a relationship sanctioned by the government but not by God. We have to recognize that in that sense, pluralism is certainly not good. We also see that pluralism has allowed a great deal of religious variation in this country. And as someone who is a member of the church that belongs to Christ, we have to recognize that anywhere in the world, we are always going to be a minority, sometimes a despised minority. And I'm glad there are religious tests for voting, for participation in the legal system, for any kind of situation in the United States. But I also decry the fact that we live in a country in which there seems to be enshrined in law not only the separation of church and state, but any kind of religious expression considered something that would be endorsed by the state and therefore forbidden by the law. In effect, secular humanism has become the established religion in the United States. Every religious expression is not of equal validity. I'm glad that they're not coming in and disrupting our assemblies because we are not worshiping consistently with the mainstream of American so-called Christian life. But I think we have to recognize every religious expression is not of equal validity. So while we recognize that pluralism has some value when it comes to race, when it comes to class, when it comes to gender, when it comes to the idea of setting aside the law of God and trying to substitute for that different kinds of human standards that will be accepted according to the law, and because of that, sometimes there is the temptation on the part of Christians, especially those that are young, to assume that because the government is treating all lifestyles as equal, and the government is treating all religious expression as equal, that therefore they have equal validity before God, and I want to tell you that is not the case. We are living an exclusive religion in a pluralistic age. And it's important for us to go back to the scriptures and see that that's exactly what is demanded of us as New Testament Christians. After Jesus had preached his Bread of Life sermon in the 6th chapter of the book of John, we see many people growing discouraged. In fact, not able to even understand what Jesus is saying. And in fact, saying, as we see it outlined in verse 60 of chapter 6, it's a difficult statement. Who can hear it? And therefore, many, as Jesus gives further challenges to them, decide they're not going to follow him anymore. In verse 66 of chapter 6, it says, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. It is important for us living in a pluralistic world to recognize that Jesus himself indicated there was exclusiveness to the message that he proclaimed about himself, about his life, his teaching, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and that that exclusivism did not allow for changing, according to our taste, what the gospel is. It didn't allow us to add sweets or bitters to make it more palatable to ourselves or to the world. We see a message that Jesus proclaimed that here, even in his own time, ran people off. But here in one of those occasions where Peter gets it right, he says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. I want you to understand, brethren, that there is no other place to go. When we're talking about New Testament Christianity, we're not talking about something that is a pluralistic message. We're not talking about one that allows many different choices. We're talking about a message that's proclaimed through Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And through response to the gospel that teaches his death, burial, and resurrection, we become members of a church that belongs to Christ, a church that is exclusive, a church that is unitary, a church that while it has no human organization at the universal level, it is one in which you have people from every tribe and nation who give their loyalty to King Jesus and who follow him. In local congregations, we see it being governed by elders, and they lead congregations in the decisions that need to be made so that the flock may be fed and so that they may be guarding the flock from evil men who would come in as false teachers and lead them astray. We see evangelists being there for the purpose of teaching the message, of studying it and making sure that people understand it. So also they might be able to, in congregations, proclaim a message to the lost and dying world so that the gospel can continue to spread and so that the saints may continue to be edified. But there is no way that the message can be altered. We see, while there may be churches that look quite different, some of them may be rather small, some of them may be rather rural, some of them may be large, some of them may seem much better organized than others, but whatever the case, we have to recognize that in spite of the fact that a worship service may look different in Ethiopia, meeting in some mud hut, than it does in Bowling Green, Kentucky, meeting in a nice, comfortable church building, we're still talking about people following the same message, the exclusive message about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And let me tell you, brethren, if you're wanting Jesus, if you're wanting the gospel message, to whom else shall you go? There's no other place to go. It is only through the message we read about Jesus as found in the New Testament. We see that exclusivism again proclaimed during the life of Jesus in the 8th chapter, a couple of chapters further in your Bible, where in verse 24 he tells people, he says, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. We live in a time in which all you have to do is turn on television, and when it does ramble over into the realm of religion, it is amazing how irreligious the religious message of television is. It is secular humanism as the state religion, not only of the United States of America, but of our culture. It is a message that basically says to believe somebody else might be wrong in any situation is to be intolerant, is to not be pluralistic. But let me tell you, Jesus said, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. We have to understand that a failure to recognize Jesus as the Son of God, a failure to recognize Jesus as the Christ, is a message that leads people to an eternal hell rather than to eternal life. I take no comfort in the fact that our Muslim friends over here next door are in that classification. Not because they are bad people. Not because they are people that I would not be willing to accept if they accepted Jesus Christ as the only begotten Son of God. But because they stand outside the parameters of what Jesus said would be saved from their sins. They believe that Jesus was a prophet. In fact, Jesus wasn't even the last and wasn't even the best prophet, according to them. But Jesus said, unless you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins. I hope they learn different. But I'll tell you, to fail to understand that puts people in the Islamic religion in a situation in which they stand outside the pale right now of the forgiveness God makes available. World religions became very, very popular in the 1960s. And have continued to be so among Westerners to some extent. I've always thought it strange that religions that are not individualistic, like Buddhism, like Hinduism, like Baha'ism, like Taoism, like so many of the isms of the Far East, are religions that basically deny the value of the individual. That the whole purpose is so that someone might be able to be part of the circle of life as far as Hinduism is concerned, so that they might be able to blend into nirvana, become nothingness, in which individualism is lost completely in Buddhism. But you know, while we live in a very individualistic country, it has been popular for people to go along with Eastern religions because one of the things about Eastern religion is they are not exclusive. I was in Nepal several years ago with Jesse on a trip that I'd made to India, which I got to preach some around Hyderabad area. I was in Nepal there, and when you ask people in Nepal what's their religion, you'll say, well, I understand that people in Nepal are mostly Buddhist. And that's right. You say, well, I notice certain Hindu aspects of what you do. Is that true? And they say, yeah, people in Nepal are Hindus. Okay, which is it? Are you Buddhist or are you Hindu? Well, the truth is there are aspects of Buddhism and there's aspect of Hinduism that they all bring to what they believe. And that is not uncommon in the Far East. You ask somebody in China who is religious, who doesn't claim to be a Christian, what they believe, there's a combination of Taoism, a combination of Buddhism, a combination of ancestor worship. You go to Japan and there is the combination of Shinto and Buddhism to some extent that people will basically pick and choose like some sort of religious buffet. And you find that all over the Far East. And yet many Americans have begun to think 50 years ago that that'd be a great way for us to think. And I've known people who had no historical connection to Buddhist and Hindu countries who have become Buddhists and Hindus. Because basically you don't have to make a choice about what is right and what is wrong. Let me tell you, that's not what the Scripture teaches. Because Jesus said, unless you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins. It is not difficult to talk a Hindu into believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You know what's difficult in talking to a Hindu? Getting him to disbelieve in all the other 25,000 gods that he believes in. You can baptize Hindus. You can talk to them. You can convince them that this is another God that I need to be concerned about not offending. Getting them to disbelieve in all the rest of them is the problem. You know, we have to recognize that there is an exclusiveness to the message that we believe in Scripture. And that doesn't mean that we don't like people who are part of world religions. That doesn't mean that we think that they're bad people. In fact, it has amazed me to see in people who have no claim for Christianity, sometimes a higher morality than you see among people in the United States who claim to be Christians. When we had the tsunami and that affected Japan back several years ago, I was amazed when you saw comparing the tsunami in Japan to the looting that took place in the wake of Hurricane Katrina in New Orleans, there was a world of difference. They had to have soldiers out there returning fire on people who were sending helicopters to try to save people because you had people looting so much. And guess what happened among those Japanese in the tsunami? There was virtually no looting at all. Not because they loved the Lord, but because they had such a sense of personal honor. Isn't that strange? Doesn't mean that they're bad people. It just means, as of right now, they are people who are uninformed about the only saving message that they will ever hear. Because unless you believe that Jesus is He, you will die in your sins. In the 14th chapter of the book of John, there we see, again, Jesus making a serious point about the exclusiveness of the message that was to be proclaimed about Him. He says in verse 6 of chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me. I don't know how you can get any more exclusive and clear than that. He could have said, I am a way. And as people in our day and time talk about, I am a truth. How many times have you heard people say, well, this is true to me. Or this is my truth. As if your truth and somebody else's truth would be two different truths. I realize somebody's understanding of truth may be inadequate, but it doesn't make truth different. Jesus could have also said, I am a life. But you know, he goes, even in case you misunderstood way and truth and life, he goes on to say, no one comes to the Father but through me. You know, if I told you, now it wouldn't be true in this particular case, but let's suppose that we had walled in, it would be a violation of the code to be able to do this. But let's suppose that we made those doors there the only access to this auditorium. That we sealed that up. We sealed that door up. We made sure that no one could enter through that door. If I told you that the only way to enter this auditorium is through that door, you'd understand very clearly that access to this room was only available through that avenue. If we had a fire, and that's one of the reasons that the code doesn't allow us to do it, we'd all have to go through that route. If you wanted to enter into this auditorium, you'd have to come that route. When Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except through me, that's pretty clear. But you know, it has bothered me over the last decade to hear especially people who call themselves Christians, especially among the young, say, well, now that's pretty exclusive. How do we know that that's really what the Lord is going to do? I'll tell you, anything the Lord decides to do to show mercy to anyone, I am for it. I don't expect to have a vote on that. But I am for it because anyone who needs mercy puts himself in the same class of people that I'm in. Because the only way I'm going to be able to make it It's through Jesus Christ and the mercy God has shown me through Him. But let me tell you, if I speak and give someone a ray of hope beyond what is said right here, I'm giving them false hope. Because when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life, no one comes to the Father but through me, we see a message that is shouted throughout the ages that says, this is the only way. This is the only route. This is something that doesn't allow you door A and B and C. This is something in which the only door is door A. To whom else will you go? Except you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins. If you want to make it to the Father, the only route that you'll have is through Him. The only truth that you'll be able to understand is the truth that is the reality Jesus expresses. And if you want life, and you want life eternal, it is through Jesus that we are promised that life as outlined in the Word of God. In the fourth chapter of the book of Acts, you remember that sermon, we've accessed it several times in lessons recently, in which we see the apostles, Peter and John, interrupted after their second gospel sermon that they preached. It was brought about by the healing of the lame man at the Gate Beautiful. And that sermon is almost completed, but we see people from the chief priests and the temple guard coming to arrest them, and they take them and bring them before a partial session of the Jewish council. They challenge Peter and John for the message that they're proclaiming, basically because it puts that very council in a bad light. Therefore, when questioned about this, rather than showing the cowardice he had shown weeks before, we see Peter showing a boldness that lets them understand that Jesus is the reason that this man has been healed. And Jesus is the reason for the proclamation that they are making. It says in verse 7, when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, by what power and what name have you done this? Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we're on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. I didn't know it was against the law to do something nice for a crippled fellow. But he says, if it was, I do want you to understand, it was through the power of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, who by the way you crucified, who by the way God undid what you did by raising him up. It is through his name that this man stands before you in good health. He is the stone, Jesus, which was rejected by you, the builders, and which became the chief cornerstone. And then notice what he says in verse 12. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. There's not salvation in anyone else. Not in Muhammad. Not in Siddhartha Gautama. Not in any human being that's ever lived on the face of the earth. There's no salvation in them. Salvation rests exclusively with Jesus. And it is only in His name, under His authority, under heaven, which has been given among men by which we must be saved. You gentlemen, he's saying, have rejected the very one God came and sent for your salvation. And in fact, you can't be saved without him. I expect that's not exactly the cordiality that they were expecting, or the humility that they were expecting. But you notice Peter goes right to the chase and lets them understand, in case you weren't understanding the seriousness of what we're talking about, you are lost without Jesus, the very one by whose power this man has been raised to health. You see, not only did Jesus proclaim an exclusive message, but the apostles proclaimed an exclusive message. Salvation in no one else. There's not salvation in world religions. There's not salvation in the sectarians. There's not salvation in any other kind of message rather than the one that is taught by Jesus Christ and is encouraged so that people might be able to come around and believe and conform themselves to the message about Jesus Christ. It's an exclusive message in a pluralistic age. In 1 Peter, the third chapter, there as we see the apostle Paul talking to the Corinthian brethren about exactly what they need to stand on in their religious expression. He lets them understand in chapter 3 and verse 11, he says, "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Now, he's not saying that you can't lay a foundation other than that. You just can't lay a valid foundation other than Jesus Christ. It's just exactly like what was discussed at the end of chapter 7 in the book of Matthew. You remember there were two men who were building. One built his house on the rock. He made sure that it was attached to the bedrock. The other one wasn't too concerned about foundation work and decided he'd just build on the sand. And there was no obvious difference, except perhaps in the fact that the man who built on the sand had extra money that he hadn't invested in foundation to put into the way his house looked. And it went along like that fine until the rains fell and the winds blew. And the man who built his house on the sand, his house fell. And great was the fall of it. But the man whose house was built on the rock, his house stood firm. And if you doubt that, ask any one of these little kids in the classes whether they know that's true or not. They'll sing you about it and tell you exactly what's true about that story in the seventh chapter of the book of Matthew. The only valid foundation that you can build your life on is one in which that is a foundation which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Again, we see the apostle proclaiming an exclusive message. Another thing, though, that I think is important for us to be able to understand is this also is something that lets us see very clearly that there is no other choice in this matter. Not only is the exclusiveness of the message proclaimed, but the fact that other options that people were choosing were not valid. The book of Hebrews was written at a time in which you had Jews who had, as they lived in the diaspora throughout the Roman Empire, had gotten used to the idea of being persecuted as Jews, but they drew comfort from being part of the Jewish community. Some of them had become Christians, and now they were being ostracized from the community that had given them comfort in the midst of a hostile world. And some of them were going back into Judaism and saying, let's soft pedal this Christianity business because it's getting us kicked out of the synagogues. We see, therefore, beginning in verse 26 of chapter 10, it says, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which consumes the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know he who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." I've known people who read the first verse of that reading in verse 26 and said, well, now listen, if we sin willfully and there's no more sacrifice for sins, then we're all lost. I don't think it's saying that. Because not only do we sin by commission, but we sin by omission. We sin sometimes because we mess up. We slip up. Sometimes we sin because we've chosen to do that, even after becoming Christians. But he's telling us here, do you know, if you reject what you know, if you reject the message about Jesus to such an extent that you become a rebel against the cause of Christ, he says there's no more sacrifice for sins. There's no door B. There's no door C. There's no door D. I realize that's different than what our culture tells us. Because you remember, you can even read in the newspaper where it tells you to attend the church of your choice as if they were all of equal value. The only ones that have any value are ones that conform to the message that Jesus proclaimed and is consistent with the message that he proclaimed as revealed through the Holy Spirit to his apostles and prophets. And I'll tell you, that's true even if it turns out that that's not what we are doing here. To the very best of our ability, our elders and our preachers and our members are doing what they can to try to conform to the New Testament message to be New Testament Christians and just New Testament Christians. But I realize my judgment is not always what it could and should be. But you know, even if what we are trying to do here is not the New Testament church, there still is one that's described in the New Testament. This is a gospel that is based not on me believing it right, but it being the way, the truth, and the life. And it being a message about Jesus Christ in which there is no door A, B, C, or D. But if you reject door A, the only door available, he says there's simply a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which consumes the adversaries. To face the death penalty in the old law, it had to be at the mouth of two or three witnesses. But you know, at the mouth of two or three witnesses, you could be executed in the Old Testament. But you notice it says in verse 29, how much severer punishment. How can it get worse than death? You don't want to find out what's worse than death. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and is regarded as unclean, the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? You know, you insult the Spirit of grace when you look at the Holy Spirit-inspired message and you say, listen, I know what it says, but I think this would be okay. You trample underfoot the blood of Jesus Christ when you treat his blood as if it was something cheap, as if sin was easily forgiven and it really didn't matter whether he died for us or not. Let me tell you, the whole reason for Jesus dying on the cross was so that God could be both just and the justifier, as it describes it in Romans 3, so that he could be both fair and forgiving. Anytime you decide to be forgiving, there's always the risk of not being fair. The only thing that the Lord could do to make sure he was fair and forgiving is to pay the price, but to pay the price himself, and he did with the blood of his Son. And when you act like it really doesn't matter what the Scriptures say, you trample underfoot the Son of God and regard as unclean the blood of the covenant by which you were sanctified. You don't want to have to stand before God having done that. One more passage I want you to look at, and then I'll leave the lesson with you. In 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, one of the things that the Thessalonian brethren had a problem with was the idea of the Lord coming back. Not that they didn't believe it. They believed it, but they believed it was coming next week. And if you believe that the Lord is coming back next Thursday, it would certainly affect your plans for the week to come, wouldn't it? And that was the problem with the Thessalonians. So there has to be instruction that's given to them in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians to encourage some of them to get back to work. Because I'll tell you, while he could come, he's not likely to come next week. You need to be about your business until he does choose to come. But in 2 Thessalonians, the letter begins with the idea of the Lord coming back. As it says in the second part of verse 7 in chapter 1, it says, "To give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution on those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." I realize it's fashionable in some circles to say, well, after all, we're not the judge. But you know, I know the law book that the judge is going to read from. One that he composed. One that he has released. One that he sent out to the world so that we could understand it and believe in it and accept it. And when it says the very purpose for the Lord coming back in judgment is to render vengeance on those that know not God. And that means people who do not have a relationship with him. And specifically those who have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Friends, that's exclusive. There's a class of people the Lord is coming back to save and a class of people the Lord is coming back to punish. And you don't want to be on the punishing side. It's an exclusive message in a pluralistic age. And it's important that we understand that. It's important that we teach that. It's important that we accept that. Because I think if we truly accepted it, it would change the way we live. It would change the way we thought about the Bible. It would change the way we thought about the lost. We have to fathom it, brothers and sisters. And allow ourselves to recognize that as pluralistic as our age is, it is not something that is taught in the Word of God, because the message that our Lord proclaimed is one that has him at the very center of it as the way, the truth, and the life. If you're here this evening and not a child of God, we don't want that to be the case. We want you to come and make things right with God while there's time and opportunity, because there's a great day coming. But unless you believe that Jesus is he, you'll die in your sins. Unless you've obeyed the gospel, you're going to be someone that the Lord comes back to render vengeance on. Unless you believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, then there's no other way for you to come to the Father. And there's nothing that is going to be more important on Judgment Day than whether you have access to the Father or not. Please don't delay. Make things right tonight while there's time and opportunity. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Repent of what you've done that's wrong. Confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And we can baptize you tonight so that you can put on Jesus Christ, so that you can obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you can become part of that band that the Lord one day will come back to redeem from this world. If you as a child of God haven't lived as you should, correct it while there's time and opportunity, because that great day's coming. We've never been this close to it before, and we'll never be this far away from it again. Think about these things, and if we can help anyone as they make things right with their Lord this evening, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.